Peggy and Leo. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Smile, Madison. Get a more harmonious outcome. Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60. Did you bring your Bible? You're going to be a junior sponsor at GA Camp. You're going to have to look on with Shannon. Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60. This is the Word of God. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for your mercy and your grace that you pour upon us. Father, it delights our hearts to be able to know that you are speaking to us, that we can open your word and hear what you would say. And Father, I pray that tonight as we come and gather around an opportunity just to listen to you, that you would speak, that you would make your word clear, and that, Father, it would satisfy our hearts as it always does, and just let us feel as though we have feasted on your truth, Lord. It's a great feeling to us. I pray that you'd make it clear. Guide and direct us and mold us into your church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to a very difficult scene. It's probably lessened as a shock factor to us because we're familiar with it. But certainly for the early church, this was one of the biggest pills they had to swallow. If there were any doubts whatsoever about Satan's hostility toward the church, they really ought to be settled right here. Satan is angry, and Satan hates the church of God, and he hates believers of God. And that's never been made clearer than now. I mean, up until now, we've been arrested. We've even been flogged, been mocked a little bit, but nothing like this. This is a rage and an anger that is poured out from the hand of Satan through his servants. That is a serious rage that catches Stephen and has him killed in a very brutal fashion. It's a horrific scene. It is not, however, a hopeless scene. We can look at the death of a believer, we can look at a martyred event, and see something that is horrific, but not something that is hopeless. For you and I know something that the rest of the world doesn't know, and that is that killing Christians does not equal overcoming them. Rather, a Christian that succumbs to death equals a Christian who has overcome the evil one. It says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." The world would hear this passage or read this story and say, "Satan just overcame Stephen." That's not true. You read this passage and the Bible teaches us that Stephen just overcame Satan. He didn't love his life even when faced with death. He didn't shrink away from the truth. He did not deny the faith. He kept the course. He finished the race. Stephen himself is exalted and applauded by the Lord. This is not a failure scene or a defeat scene. It is a victory scene. Stephen overcame. This, in reality, is Stephen's finest hour. And you're familiar with how it all started. Stephen was just an obscure new believer, but a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a man of good reputation, a man also full of wisdom. And because of that, when the problem arose in the church that some of the widows weren't getting fed and they needed someone to be in charge of the ministry, Stephen was selected. The rest of the believers could tell Stephen was a man who loved God. And once Stephen rose to the occasion, he did not disappoint. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen was a good one. Stephen was a great one. He's one who understood the truth, who lived the truth, who was filled with God's Spirit, and one who certainly served the kingdom well. And this brought about tremendous opposition for Stephen. Had he been just kind of a nobody, somebody that just went with the flow, no one would have had to resist him. But because Stephen made a difference, opposition arose. And you remember what Satan did. He brought about witnesses from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so Satan brings accusations against him, false accusations, saying this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. So the trial of Stephen began. Stephen was making a difference, and Satan brought up accusations, even false ones, and Stephen was on trial. It's saying in Acts chapter 7, the high priest questioned him and said, "Are these things so? Guilty or not guilty, Stephen?" And Stephen began to lay out his defense. Only, Stephen didn't really defend himself. Instead, Stephen took opportunity to rebuke and to condemn those who were putting him on trial. And he gave one of the greatest sermons that you will ever come across, a sermon filled with Old Testament truth, but also a sermon sharp with conviction. Stephen recounted for them some of the most dreadful and horrific times of rebellion in the history of Israel. Times in which God would select them by raising up a deliverer, and time again when Israel would reject that deliverer and suffer being set aside for an extended period of time. Started with Joseph. They were in the promised land. They were in Canaan, and God raised up a deliverer. His name was Joseph. God anointed that deliverer by giving him a dream that you will be the king of this land. The only problem was the brothers were jealous of Joseph and they sold him. And they sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt. And so when Joseph rose to power of the land in which he lived, it wasn't Canaan that he ruled, it was Egypt. And instead of Egypt having to come to Canaan for help, Canaan had to go to Egypt for help. And Jacob and the rest of the patriarchs ended up in Egypt and they were set aside. They had the opportunity to be the prominent family. All the wealth that Joseph attributed to Pharaoh could have been Jacob's. He resisted it all and rejected it all. And so they ended up in Egypt 430 years before God would visit again. God would raise up a man, or not quite 430 at this point, 390. God would raise up a man named Moses to be a deliverer. He would come up and Moses would leave Pharaoh's household. And he would come and see an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew. Moses killed the Egyptian, and he thought people understood that God was using him to deliver. And on the next day, when two Israelis or two Hebrews were fighting, Moses said, "Why are you fighting with your brother? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses fled for his life. And so once again, God raises up a deliverer. They reject the deliverer, and they're set aside again, this time for 40 years. And instead of Moses delivering Israel at that time, Moses went and pastored two children. The Bible says he went to Moab and had two sons. So now you have a picture in which Israel had rejected again. Only 40 years later, God sends Moses back. And this time Moses leads them out by parting the Red Sea with many signs and miracles. But Moses also delivered to them the law of God, the beautiful oracles of God. The only problem was, once again, the children of Israel rejected it. They told Aaron, "Here's our gold, build us a god. We're headed back to Egypt." And they rejected God, and they rejected his law, and they rejected Moses. And God that day gave them over to idolatry, and they did not kick that habit for over 800 years. They were always oppressed by their idols. They were always succumbed to idols, given to idolatry, until finally Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon would destroy them until idolatry would leave Israel. So once again, they rejected God's deliverance, and once again, they were set aside. During that time, God gave them the temple. God gave them the tent of meeting. God gave them the presence. And instead of honoring the presence of God, they began to worship the temple. We even see in Jeremiah's day them crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." That was the hero to them, was the presence of the temple, not the presence of God. But all of those rebellions really pale in comparison to their most recent one. The fact that God sent his son in human flesh to be their leader and Messiah, and they rejected him as well. And they crucified him. They killed him outside of the city. And to this day, Israel has now been set aside for something like 2,000 years. Paul telling us in Romans 11, they were broken off, and the Gentiles, though being a wild olive, were grafted in. And so yet again, Israel has done it. And that's the point Stephen came to in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." It's one of the most direct and convicting sermons ever preached. And Stephen brought it and laid it at the feet of his accusers. And you know the rest of the story, as we read a moment ago. It leads to the execution of Stephen. And so before we get in, though, to Stephen's death, there are some things I want you to understand about the death of believers. We can look at this sometimes through a variety of lenses, and I want you to understand a few things about it. The first thing I want you to understand about the death of believers is that it is a regular occurrence. It's a regular occurrence. It happens a lot. In fact, you may remember back in Elijah's day in 1 Kings 19:14, then he said, this was when he was arguing with the Lord at Mount Sinai. He said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah lived in a day of believer homicide. They were killing the prophets. We're all familiar with what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Paul himself, about his own life, quoted from Psalm 44 in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, when he said, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. The death of a believer is a constant thing, a continual thing. Jesus himself taught us in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you're persecuted, you're treated badly, that's nothing new. It's the way they've treated God's people throughout history. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus said, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. In John 16:2, he said, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Point being, the death of Stephen is no new thing. Now, it's the first martyr of the Christian church since Pentecost, but it's no new thing. Something Jesus promised, and it's something that happened throughout the ages, and it's something that continues today. In fact, more believers die for their faith today than at any other point in human history. It's a constant thing. Believers die for their faith. Something else I want you to understand about the death of believers is that grace is available for them when it happens. Grace is available for them when it happens. We recently studied Daniel on Wednesday nights, and you may remember in part of that prophetic section of Daniel when he foresaw Antiochus Epiphanes and the revolt that would come into Israel and the Greek influence and how God's people would become the downtrodden during that time. He spoke of those who would be killed by Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11:33. He said, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Daniel saw that even those who would be martyred by that tyrant would be granted help from God. Now we understand the help from God at the time of martyrdom. Partly that's seen in our understanding. It's the truth God has given us to have a conviction and an understanding in the face of it. It was the mindset of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 after speaking of the resurrection. He said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We know what the world doesn't know, and that is that you may kill us, but it's not over. Philippians 1:21, Paul wrote, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you stop a guy who thinks death is a promotion? That's better. And so his perspective was different, and that was part of the help that he received. But even more than that, we know that there's grace for such times. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's grace for the time of need. So you and I need to understand that about the death of believers. It's a regular occurrence, but grace is available when it happens. There's something else I want you to understand about the death of believers, and that is that it is precious to God. In Psalm chapter 116, verse 15, we read, precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. In fact, one could argue that nothing gets the blood of God boiling like the death of a believer. If you studied through the book of the Revelation, you know how it all works out. You get the breaking of the seals, followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls. The first four seals that are broken are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and judgment is bad, but one could argue it's not as bad as it's going to get. It's the fifth seal that really sets things off. And the fifth seal is this in Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. When you're reading through Revelation, you see the first four seals, false peace, world war, death, or plague, and then death, famine, and then death. And then you get to the fifth seal, and all they see is the martyrs under the altar, and one's tempted to read, well, that's not so bad. I mean, first we had war, and then we had famine, and then we had death. All this is those people under the altar who have been martyred crying out. That's not so bad until you see what it brings. Because after the fifth seal, when God hears from the martyrs, you know what the sixth seal is? It's when God rips the sky open and lets man see him and the Lamb on the throne. And it's in response to that that the men start crying and hollering and running to the hills and running to the caves and saying, "Fall on us, because the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" It's like this event just really got God going. Because after this, God rips back the curtain and says, "Here I am." Men flee. It angers God. The death of God's saints is no small thing. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows." God says, "I don't even let a sparrow die that I don't know it. It's precious to me. It's valuable to me, the death of my godly ones." Matthew 23, 34, we learn that God watches and remembers and will avenge their blood. Jesus speaking here says, "Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Interesting, isn't it? That in Matthew 23, Jesus is about to die, and he talks about the blood that will be avenged. And how far back did he go? All the way to Abel. God hadn't forgot a drop. God hasn't forgot a single one. It is precious in his sight. So to make a point here, I want you to understand that what we're dealing with tonight is a sacred scene. It is not insignificant. It is not trivial. It's not like God is just some distant general out there that's marching his army blindly into opposition and says, "Oh, it doesn't matter how many they kill so long as I take the hill." That's not how God looks at this thing. Every single believer is precious in his sight. It matters to him when his children are persecuted. It matters to him when his children are killed. Precious in the sight of God are the death of his godly ones. And so I want you to understand that although it happens commonly, God gives grace when it happens, and it is a serious thing to him. And so tonight I want you to see here the death of Stephen. By extension, then, I want you to see also the death of any one of God's children, and I want you to understand what it takes to die like this. And there are three things I want you to see, and the first thing is Stephen's value. Stephen's value. Look at 54 through 56, and of course, by extension, this would be any believer who is martyred, their value. 54 through 56, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" I read to you a moment ago what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, Paul quoted from Psalm 44. And if you've read Psalm 44 and familiar with what I'm talking about, it's kind of a pouty psalm. It's the kind of psalm I would write. It's a psalm of a guy that didn't think he got a fair shake, and he's almost angry at God about it. It's kind of one of those, "What do you think you're doing here, God?" psalms. And although none of us would admit to writing one, we've all prayed those prayers before. You know, "It's gotten bad. What are you doing here, God? I don't understand. This doesn't make sense." Let me quote to you a little bit out of Psalm 44. Psalm 44, verse 9, here's what the psalmist says. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." And this is the psalmist who says, "I don't get it, God. It's like you're not even with us. We go out and they mow us down so easily, it's like you're not even here. I mean, you sell us and you sell us cheap. You don't even make any money off our sale." I could understand if we walked into an opposition and some of us were stricken down, but the death of those believers instantly led to the salvation of those who killed him. Then I could understand. But that doesn't happen. They kill us and everything goes on just like it was before until they kill more of us. I don't understand, God. I think all of us kind of have to face that dilemma at some point in our life, because the fact remains that believers continue to die in this world. When we grow up and we study stories like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the great deliverance of God, thrown into the fiery furnace and not a hair on their head was singed, their garments don't even smell like smoke, thrown into the lion's den and the lions just have their mouths closed by an angel, It's great deliverance, and that's what we all like to focus on. And not nearly as glorious as the event after event after event after event where believers didn't get that kind of deliverance. Many, many Christians were fed to the lions in the Roman Empire. Many, many believers have died on the sword. Many have died by flame. It's happened over and over and over. In fact, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are kind of the rarity. We see them dying all the time, and we don't see as many accounts of these glorious deliverances. And when we look at it like that, we can almost take the perspective of the psalmist. That God, we're just considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, you sell your people cheaply, and you don't profit from their sale. It's kind of the perspective you can get. And that's why I'm thankful for this account of Stephen's death. Because it shows us just how valuable Stephen is to God, even though Stephen did in fact die. You can't argue here how valuable Stephen is to God. Now, I want you to see this in a contrast, because the first thing I want you to understand about Stephen's value is his value to the world, and that's easy to see. He had none. He was not valuable to the world at all. Look at verse 54. After his tremendous sermon of warning and conviction, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Just close your eyes and picture that for a moment. Gnashing their teeth at him. I mean, that sounds more like a rabid animal than it sounds like a human. That's just gut rage. That's just anger beyond human self-control. It is so mad they don't know what to do other than just gnash their teeth at Stephen. They're seething. They're senseless. They're so filled with rage they actually look like a wild dog. And the reason is, of course, because they didn't appreciate what Stephen had to say at all. What Stephen just told them would save their souls. What Stephen just told them would lead them to the truth. But you and I know this about the truth. When you hear it, you have two options. You either humbly accept it or you angrily reject it. Those are your options. James chapter 1 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. When the word comes, be quick to hear it. Don't ignore it. Be slow to speak, meaning don't try to give your opinion. Listen to what God has to say, and be slow to get angry. Don't argue with God about it. These people were not them. They did not value what Stephen had to say. They were slow to hear, quick to speak, and very fast to get angry. Just the opposite of what James said. Stephen had no value in this group. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And you and I know when a wolf looks at a sheep, he doesn't see somebody to learn from. When a wolf looks at a sheep, he doesn't see somebody he might like to follow. When a wolf looks at a sheep, what's he see? Yeah, supper. That's what he sees, someone to devour. Someone whose only worth in this life is to satisfy my craving for a few moments. That's what a wolf sees when it sees a sheep. That's the value Stephen had. Christians in the world are base, they're weak, they're foolish. The world doesn't covet our wisdom, they don't desire our power, they don't envy our value before God. We are as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, for I thank God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Just a spectacle. No value to the world at all. But our value to God is just the opposite. Look at Stephen's value to God in verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, and that is a statement in and of itself, that God would fill Stephen with his own spirit. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I hope you recognize what's occurring here. Stephen saw the glory of God. Moses begged to see the glory of God. And all Moses got to see was God's back. Stephen here on this day, in the deepest and the darkest of moments in his life, God showed Stephen his glory. He saw the glory. He gave Stephen more of himself than Stephen had ever had. More of himself than any other human had had. Here at Stephen's dying day, here on Stephen's hardest hour, here's God giving Stephen more than he had ever had of himself ever. That's unbelievable. You go on and notice what it says. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, why is that strange? Because in Ephesians chapter 10, we read, every priest stands daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, this is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and it's important that he does. One thing a priest would never do in the Holy of Holies is sit down. He never was finished. He had work to do. Jesus sat on purpose to show it's done. I don't have to offer any time else. I don't have to die again. I don't have to give anymore. My one act is enough for all eternity, and so Jesus sat down. He was finished. He's supposed to be seated, except on this day, he's standing. He's giving Stephen a standing ovation. He's confessing Stephen before the Father. Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." You get the idea that Stephen must have looked expendable to the world. I mean, people reading this story must have said, well, I guess Stephen wasn't that valuable. I mean, the church is young. They could have used a Stephen. He looks invaluable because he looks like he has no value because God just let him be killed. He just let him be attacked and let him be stoned, and nothing could be further from the truth. On this day, God gave Stephen more of himself than Stephen had ever had, and Jesus stood. It's like he's standing at the finish line, encouraging Stephen to finish strong, standing for him. This is what we call that dying grace we talked about a moment ago. By the way, Stephen didn't get it till he was dying, but you get the picture here. Stephen had tremendous value before God. So much value that God and the Son did for Stephen on this day what had never been done for anybody else. Revealed his glory and stood for him. I mean, that's a tremendous picture of Stephen's value. So don't assume that the death of one of God's saints is an insignificant thing. Stephen was killed, but he had value. Let me show you another thing about Stephen, and that is his valor. Stephen's valor. And that, by extension, other believers. 58 or 57 through the first part of verse 60. So Stephen sees Jesus standing and tells the people, "I see him." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And there again, Stephen's valor lays in strong contrast to the world. All we see them is ignoring the truth. Stephen is giving them the truth, and what do? They cry out with a loud voice, and they cover their ears. And they rush at him with one impulse. The law said that blasphemers could be stoned. And the first people, by the way, to stone a blasphemer was the eyewitness against him. And that's why the witnesses went first and laid aside their coats at this young man named Saul. It also said, according to Jewish tradition, that to stone someone, the first thing you did was push him off a 10-foot parapet wall. Hopefully that he'll break his neck or something like that when he lands and it's a quick death. If that doesn't happen, you throw a large stone on his heart. If that doesn't do it, you throw another large stone on his heart. If that doesn't do it, then you open up the entourage. That was the way Jews were supposed to do it. Not here. Man, the onslaught opened up right off the bat. They're so mad, they won't even listen to him anymore. They cover their ears because they don't want any more defense. If he's innocent, they don't want to know it. They're so mad, they don't want any evidence to come out that might acquit him of the crime because they want to kill him. And so they cover their ears so they can't hear anything else. And they rush at him, and they drive him out of the city. And they don't do any of this push him off a wall stuff. They don't do any of this humane death. They instantly all begin stoning him. As fast and as furious as they can, they are trying to kill Stephen. They are so filled with hate and so filled with anger, they refuse to listen any longer. No valor, no decency, no godliness at all. And that's just the opposite of Stephen, isn't it? Verse 59, "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord." Said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Man, he's crying out to Jesus. And man, what he does next really blows our minds. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen was a living picture of Jesus, wasn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." And that was Stephen. John MacArthur wrote of Stephen, "Both in life and in death, Stephen was so much like his Lord. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, so was Stephen. Jesus was full of grace, so was Stephen. Jesus boldly confronted the religious establishment of his day, so did Stephen. Jesus was convicted by lying witnesses, so was Stephen. Jesus had a mock trial, so did Stephen. Jesus was executed, though innocent of any crime, so was Stephen. Both were accused of blasphemy. Both died outside the city and were buried by sympathizers. And as already noted, both prayed for the salvation of their executioners. Was there ever a man more like Jesus?" And he was a living picture of valor. He was a living picture of godliness. Even in his death, he never lost faith. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He walked above the course of the world. He walked above the human flesh. He was a man filled with the Spirit, and that's how he died like he did. Let me show you one more thing. Not only his value and his valor, but let me show you Stephen's victory. Verse 60, the very end. Having said this, he fell asleep. The world would look at that and see that as Stephen's defeat. Scripture looks at that and sees it as Stephen's victory. Stephen finished the course. Stephen kept the faith. Stephen ran the marathon and came to the end. In Ephesians chapter 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And that's how Stephen ran, all the way to the end, never quit, never stopped, never denied. 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Stephen won on this day. He fell asleep right here 2,000 years ago. I don't know, 1,960-something years ago. I don't know, somewhere around in there. And since that day, Stephen has not missed a moment outside the presence of the Lord. He has not felt another pain. He has not shed another single tear. He has not committed one single sin, not since that day. That's what you call victory. That's not defeat. That's overcoming the evil one. And they think they silenced Stephen. Stephen still preaches tonight. What he did, still a sermon, still preaching. All they did was publicize the guy. I mean, all they did was put him on a billboard. They didn't silence Stephen. They didn't beat Stephen. Stephen won. And Stephen moved from this life into the truest life he would ever know. I think that's why Luke doesn't say he died. I think that's why he said he fell asleep. It was a temporary thing. And Stephen had value before God. He had valor before men, and he had victory over death. And that, by the way, is how a believer dies. It is also how a believer lives. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Romans 14, 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Stephen walked a fine road. He's not the first, not the last. Stephen walked a road of martyrdom. But I want you to understand something. This is a road that you and I both have to walk. Now, it may not end in martyrdom for you and I. We may not die a martyr's death, someone stoning us to death or feeding us to lions or burning us at the stake or shooting us with a gun or whatever else that can come up with. We may not die a martyr's death. We may not. But each one of us is specifically commanded to live a martyr's life. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Remotest part of the earth. You know what the word witnesses is in the Greek? It's the word martys. Guess what word we get from that? Martyr. Jesus said, "You are my martyrs, and you'll be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth." It's what Jesus meant in Matthew 16, 24, when Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You have to be a martyr to be saved. You have to die to live. That's what we learn from Christianity. You don't get to keep this life and follow Jesus. You have to live a martyr's life. We look at Stephen and we applaud him just as Jesus did. I mean, Stephen died well. He preached a bold sermon. He never backed up. He never got bitter. He never got angry. He didn't blame the Lord. He trusted God and prayed for the forgiveness of those who stoned him. And we all look at that and say, man, I would pray that I would be able to die like that. Stephen died like that because he lived like that. That's how he lived. He lived his life trusting God. He lived his life forgiving men. He lived his life filled with God's Spirit. It wasn't hard to die that way. He had lived that way. And we wonder if we would die that way. Well, I can promise you, if you don't live that way, you won't die that way. If you don't live filled with the Spirit of God, and you don't live filled with the grace of God, and you don't live trusting God, and you don't live forgiving man, then I promise you, you will not die that way. Because everything that pressures you in life will intensify at death. So we learn a great example from Stephen, not how to die. We learn how to live. Live with valor. Live with victory. Live as one who is valued by God and who values God. That's how Stephen lived, and so that's how he died, and he's a great encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for who you are. I thank you, Lord God, for Stephen. And I realize, Lord, it's that I'm thanking you for what you did in Stephen's life, because if Stephen hadn't been filled with your Spirit, he would have been nothing. We know that. Stephen knew that. But still, we praise you, Lord God, for the way that he lived and the way that he died and the example he is to us and the encouragement he is to us and the sermon he continues to preach to spur us on even today. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, whether it's in your plan for us to die a martyr's death, only you know that. But I do pray that each one of us live a martyr's life, dying to self, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to you as a form of worship. Guide and direct us, Father, to live this life for you and not for ourselves. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.